truth of God's word and what is the authority of this word in our lives. Okay, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we think about it today and learn it and listen to it, so we will be ourselves moved to trust it and obey it by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take you first to two dramatic moments, then we're going to go to many loud voices, then we're going to go to one true voice. Okay, so that's the structure. Here we go. First of all, two dramatic moments. We've heard one already, namely the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, there where God has appointed them, living under the word of God. God has given them certain things to do, told them who they are. He has given them, in due course, he's given them each other, and he said to them, there is a limit, there's a boundary. If you want true freedom, there are always boundaries. There is a boundary here, and the boundary is this tree. And then, of course, the evil one comes along and says, did God say? And then he questions the motives of God. He says, you know, God didn't want you to be this, that, or the other. And Eve and then Adam is seduced by the power of the evil one. And they reach out their hand and take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why the knowledge of good and evil? Well, really, what that's saying to us is the capacity to say what is right and wrong. This is God's world. God is the one who declares what is right and wrong. Thank you very much, the good and evil. But here, human hands reach out. We want to be like God. As the text says, you want to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, with the capacity to say what is good and what is bad in this world. And so this rebellion against God is born, and it's our family. Talk about coming here as convicts. Our family is a convict family. We are not good. One great dramatic moment. Second great dramatic moment. This comes in John's Gospel, where good old Thomas appears, doubting Thomas. Oh, yes, you tell me Jesus has risen from the dead. Oh, yes, I won't believe it till I actually touch him. Then Jesus appears to Thomas, and, of course, Thomas is overwhelmed by this. Jesus speaks to him. How would you like to be Thomas at that moment? You know, here is Jesus, and Jesus says, here I am, Thomas, touch me and see, it is me. What would you say? What would you do at that moment? Well, Thomas does on our behalf the only thing he could do. I imagine him kneeling, but he says, my Lord and my God. He gives the Christian confession. He says, you are my Lord, you are my God. Because he knows that the experience he is having is a true experience, that Jesus is truly there, risen from the dead. And so he kneels before the Lord. Adam and Eve rebel against the Lord. Thomas, after all these years of the kingdom of God, now he kneels before the Lord and gives his life to the Lord. What a contrast to Adam and Eve. Two dramatic moments. Each one throws light on the age-old quest for identity. Who are we? Who are we? Adam and Eve, their legacy is to throw confusion and doubt about this. Who am I? I have the power of good and evil now, but I don't have the capacity to choose good and evil because I'm not God, you may have noticed. Do we have our identity through rebellion? Or do we have our identity? Now, here's a word that's not very popular. Do we have our identity through submission? Rebellion or submission? Which way is the way to freedom? Submission or rebellion? Sounds obvious, but the truth is not obvious. The truth is that submission is the way to freedom. You can't play tennis without a net, in other words, if you follow me. Okay, two dramatic moments, many loud voices. Well, we're the heirs of Adam and Eve, and we live in a culture which is clearly a family culture, so to speak. In our age, in the period in which many of us have lived through, in the 1960s to the 2020s, this confusion seems to be speeding up during that whole period. And yet, it is confusion. And yet, and you may be aware of this, the observers of our society, those who listen, those who are on the front line, the medicos and others, will tell you that the great question of the age for so many people is, well, who am I? It's the question of identity. Who am I? And there is confusion and doubt sown in the minds of so many, particularly in the Western nations, about identity, confusion and doubt. There is spiritual confusion. There is no God. God was declared dead. Time magazine, 1967. God is dead. Freedom. We don't have to worry about that one anymore. We can just do what we want. The boundaries are all gone. You are not under anyone's thumb. You can choose yourself and live in any way you are. Like, you can be who you want to be. And if you look at the school buses that go around, you know, with their advertising on them about the schools. And if you look at the school advertising, so many of them, church schools, Christian schools, allegedly, are inviting you to send your children here because your children will find out at our school who they are and who they're going to be. And the choice will be theirs because you will be who you want to be without reference to God. I am God in this world. Spiritual confusion. And of course that leads to moral confusion. Who am I? Well, what do I want? What is it that I want? What is it that you want? Whatever it is you want, you can reach out your hand and take it. Well, the trouble is that if you consult your inner wants, you'll see that they're fairly basic ones that human beings have always experienced. And what you manage to do by saying you do what you want is to unleash lust, greed, ambition, and the longing for power. I know, we've always had them. Nothing new there. But that's who we are. We're human beings. And the desires that well up within us when we're told we can make our own choices are the dear old-fashioned ones of lust, greed, ambition, and power. And the results? Well, take one great institution that's always existed in human societies in different forms, marriage. We are busy dismantling marriage. We are busy dismantling family. We're busy dismantling the very bedrock of our society because we decide we will please ourselves. Thank you very much indeed. Catastrophic results. The individual is Lord. And as a result, we have abuse. We have abuse of sex and permissiveness. We have abuse of money in gambling, one of the great evils, social evils of our time. Rarely spoken of. You never hear much about it, do you, these days? But gambling is one of the things that grips so many hearts and ruins so many families. But it's not a fashionable sin, so we don't talk about it much. Words. We can say what we like, and we do, with terrible consequences in other people's lives as we allow malice and wickedness and slander to well up within us. There is moral confusion. If I can do what I want to do, then I do what I want to do and the results are not terribly brilliant. There is personal confusion. Who am I? Am I same sex? Am I either sex? Am I the opposite sex? Something that was always a difficulty for a tiny, tiny section of the community, something well under 1% of the community, has now been taken as to which sex you are or which gender you are, to use the modern word, deliberately given to us rather than sex, which is a biological term. Gender is a more malleable term. And suddenly something which is a tragedy for a number of people and to be dealt with carefully and lovingly has now become a item whereby our teenagers are constantly unsettled about who they are. It's a confused and terrible world in which there is personal confusion. You choose who you are. There is social confusion and endless... Have you noticed how this operates? People decide they've got to change our society one way or another, whether on a cause, they're going to progress us further, etc., etc. So they choose their cause, and then rather than argue the case, they give us examples. They give us bad stories. And we are moved by stories. Well, that's part of the human nature, to be moved by stories. But individual stories don't tell by any means the whole truth. And if we just go on, oh, that's a bad thing that's happened there, let's change the whole law in order to make sure that bad thing doesn't happen, that's not an argument. I'm thinking particularly here, well, there's many examples, but I can think most recently of the problem of voluntary euthanasia. Voluntary assisted dying, as it's now called, which has very significant ill consequences if you think the matter through, and is quite actually dangerous in our society. But the argument for it is never put forward as an argument where you hear both sides, but always as, oh, there's this terrible case here, which there are. But that's not necessarily the reason why you should change, because there will be many other terrible cases over here after it happens, of which you will not hear. There is social confusion, as people are not sure of right and wrong anymore. People appealing to our sense of justice through hard cases, appealing to our sense of justice, silencing other voices. You're a bad person if you believe that. You must not be heard. And bringing in social change, which actually is unhelpful. And then there's family confusion. We're no longer husbands and wives, we're partners, of course. Goodness me, it sounds like a commercial firm, doesn't it? We don't have children, we have mates. Marriage and family, no longer central to people's ambitions or hopes. And there is, so the experts are telling us, an epidemic ahead of us for the next generation, an epidemic of loneliness or aloneness. Because the choices that people have made in their 20s and 30s are going to come back now when people arrive in their 60s and 70s, and they will be alone at the very time when they actually need family. So there is family confusion. Can you see what happens when Adam and Eve reach for the apple? Oh, sorry, the fruit, whatever it was. Can't blame apples all the time. There is a gospel being preached in our ears. It's the gospel of confusion. There is technological wizardry, of course there is, but death is still the boundary and guilt still remains. Don't deal with those things. You have not understood who human beings are. So there are many loud voices. Two dramatic moments, Adam and Eve, Thomas. Which is true? Which matters? Which is the one that we ought to go? Which choice should we make? Many loud voices in a world which has said no to God. You're dead. Sorry. Take no notice of you. And human beings have declared themselves to be gods. Now into this comes one true voice. And I'm going to ask who and where and how and why. Ready? Who, where, how, why? Okay. Whose voice? Well, of course, the Lord's voice. Into this terrible mess speaks the Lord, as he has already done. One of the interesting things, one of the essential things about the God we worship is that he's a speaking God. He's not a dumb God. He doesn't ignore us and go away. Hell might be like that. but not our present time, when God speaks. He speaks and the world comes into existence. Remember, let there be light, and there is light. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He speaks to the serpent in the garden. He speaks. He relates to us through language. Part of his humility, that he would choose to speak to us, to such ants as we are. He speaks to us. And so he is a God who speaks. And he calls upon us to get real, to be the people that we're meant to be, we were designed to be. There's no point in thinking you can have freedom apart from being the people you were designed to be. And so the truth about us as human beings is that we are worshipping creatures. We can't help it. Even people who've declared freedom are actually worshipping false gods. He calls upon us to submit ourselves to him and so find freedom, to so find who we are. Here is Thomas, doubting Thomas, and he's confronted with the living reality of Jesus, and he speaks for us, my Lord and my God, and thus finds freedom. He finds that he is a son of God. We find that we are the sons and daughters of the living God, and that's who we are. We find our true identity when we submit ourselves to the living God. Who? Where? Where does he speak? Well, of course, he speaks all the time. He speaks so that the world may continue to exist. It is through his word. But in particular, when you have submitted yourself to him, as Thomas did in that garden, you find that his word is addressed to you in the Bible, in what the Bible itself calls the words of God, the sacred oracles, the words of God. And in the middle of the Bible, of course, the central story of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we trust. He is the one that we submit to. And when you submit to Jesus, you discover that he appealed to the Bible. He lived by the Bible. He trusted the Bible. He appointed his apostles to write the next chapters of the Bible. That he himself was a thoroughly Bible man from start to finish. How do you know he is the real Messiah? Read your Bible. That's what he said. How do you know you get the real gospel? Listen to my apostles when they write to you, as Peter did in the second lesson we read today. Peter said, I'm writing to you now so that you will remember. And he tells them the truth of his encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus the Lord spoke to the Lord Jesus. And so in the Bible, Jesus Christ is appealed to, trusted. Jesus Christ appeals to, trusts, and lives by, and appoints writers of Scripture. Here is the Word of God. It was so wonderful today. It is Helen who's our children's worker, isn't it? If I got that right. It was so wonderful today to hear her finish by talking about William Tyndale, by the way, who gave his life. Thankfully, she didn't go into details, but he was strangled and then burned for having the temerity to translate the Bible into your language. And his translation affects every translation ever since, virtually. So extraordinary was it. And he told the priest who objected to him doing this, one day the ploughboy is going to know more about God than you do. And he was right. Ploughboy was the lowest on the pecking order. Okay, so who speaks? God does. Where? In the Bible. And particularly in his word, Jesus Christ, of course. How? Well, 2 Peter 1. Yes, we're actually going to look at the Bible now for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. We haven't left it, it's okay. But in 2 Peter 1 that we read, you'll see there's a great deal here. But Peter's saying, I'm going to remind you. He's written these things down. He doesn't say, I'm going to remind your priests or your teachers, by the way. He says, you. In other words, the Bible is not written for experts. It's written for ordinary folks like us, written for us all. And he says, I'm going to remind you so that when I'm gone, you'll remember. And then he reminds them of certain things. But he also gives us an insight as to how the Bible was written, and it's really significant. At the end of chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, we have the word of the prophets, he says. Now, prophets are those who speak, men and women who speak the word of God. Okay? Moses was a prophet. So you can say that the first five books of the Bible, generally called the law, are the prophets, the work of the prophet Moses. So he's talking here in this passage about what we know as the scriptures, the whole Bible. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. In other words, read your Bibles. As you do, the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, true prophecy is not something that is the work of academics sitting in a room making things up, or novelists writing novels. True prophecy arises from a disclosure or a revelation by God himself. Okay? So it's a revelation. Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. Carried along in the sense of, you go down to the harbour on a windy day. You know where the harbour is, don't you? Yes. Go down to the harbour on a windy day and you see the sailing boats in full flight. And the Spirit is blowing the boats along. It's that sort of image. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what he tells us there. Two key things. I'm looking at the question of how the scriptures have come to us. First of all, by human beings. The scriptures are not lowered down from heaven, sort of written by God and no human hand at all. I think that's what the Quran teaches. I may be wrong. I think that's how the Quran is thought of. No, the Bible is clearly the product of human beings. It's in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. It contains all sorts of things that are indicative of... Peter says, I'm going to write this. I'm going to write this. And he tells us what he experienced as part of what he's written. The Bible is a thoroughly human book. It's in our speech. Isn't God kind? He speaks to us in our speech. It has different styles. Different authors have different styles. You can tell Paul from Peter, and you can tell James from Peter, and you can tell John from Matthew, and so forth and so on. Different styles, different genre, from different eras. It's a thoroughly human book. Thank God. Part of his humility that he should. But then, please, and with many voices in the Bible, many authors. But then notice that he says it's written by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what's meant by the inspiration of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible. That is to say, the work of the Bible is the work of God by his Holy Spirit. There's one author behind the Bible. And that's why you can interpret the Bible by connecting it up, by saying this bit of the Bible will tell us what that bit of the Bible means. There is one mind behind the whole. God in his absolute majesty has created a book with one mind, many authors. And that's what we mean by the inspiration of the scriptures. And that's why we can call it the word of God or the word of God written. So where, how, and why? Why has God written the Bible? And notice that he says, make sure you keep reading it here. Well, he's written it so that it will deliver the truth of the gospel. It will tell us about the defeat of guilt and death, the things that our world cannot even speak about, because they know they can't beat them. The gospel tells us about the defeat of guilt and death. The gospel, the Bible, delivers the gospel. The Bible teaches the gospel, so it surrounds with all the teaching needed for us to understand how we are to live in a world in which God has done this great thing. And it guards the gospel. In this very passage, you notice that there's chapter 2, in fact, the whole of chapter 2 is a warning about false teaching. False teaching from within the church. All teaching is to be guarded. That was another thing Helen said, didn't she? It's really good. She said, you know, we've got to be able to show that what the preacher is saying comes from the Word of God. You've got to listen, test it against the Bible, see with what the preacher is saying is true. That's your bit. And rightly so. In fact, why am I here? Helen did it all this morning. Okay. So that we may deliver, so that why has God given us the Bible? To deliver the gospel of victory over guilt and death, to teach the gospel of victory over guilt and death, and to guard the gospel of victory over guilt and death, so that we may believe it, obey it, and live by it. In other words, our submission to, how does Jesus speak to you? You've Thomas, my Lord and my God. Okay, he's your Lord. So how is he going to tell you how to be, how to live, what to do, who you are, and all those things in the Bible? If you're looking for little voices or this sort of thing, no, it's in the Bible. I love that. It does mean that there's no sort of superiority amongst us. What God says to you is the same as what he says to me. We've got all the same Bible here. Do you follow me? So you read the Bible, and as you hear, read, listen to the Bible, so you're listening to the very voice of God. You're listening to your Lord. You're seeking to submit to him. You're finding who you are. You're finding true freedom as you read his word. So two dramatic moments, many loud voices, one true voice. And there's a very minor point to finish with, which I won't straight away. Have we got time for some questions? Sir? Yeah. I should have mentioned beforehand that we'd have a bit of interaction. I don't know whether you do every Sunday, but certainly I'm very open to that. So are there any questions or comments you may like to make? Doesn't have to be a question, can be a comment. About the sort of world we live in or something like that you've observed, that's fine. Anyone? There's someone watching online who really wants to speak. Well, sorry about that. Yeah. Well, thank you. I haven't made up my mind yet. No, that's not true. The question is, okay, well, that's very interesting as far as it goes, but what are we going to do next week? Next week, we're looking at the nature of the Bible. Okay, so next week we'll be talking about particularly four great truths about the Bible that we need to observe if we're going to listen carefully to what God is saying to us. So the absolute truthfulness of the Bible, for example. Okay, I won't say what the rest of them are, but there's four great things, hope I'm right, so I'm looking into the nature of the Bible next week, the authority of the Bible this week, and its source in the Holy Spirit and humans, Holy Spirit, inspiration. Next week, what the Bible, you know, what's it like? Okay, thank you. Come along. Okay, anything else? Is the picture I gave of the world we're living in true enough to your experience? Okay. Anyone add anything to that or say, well, this, that or the other? Okay. Power. Yeah, which is always, go back to the 1500s, same thing. Back to the New Testament, same thing. Human beings haven't changed at that level. We are driven by evil instincts. Yeah. Thank you, sir.
Peter, the
you're our pianist.
Sorry?
You're our pianist. I never know who people are behind.
Sorry, yeah.
You're playing the piano. Thank you. Yes.
The dismantling of the family, the confusion in kids of gender versus sex, do you see that as just an overflowing of human nature being a little bit more liberated and doing what we all want, or is there a sinister subplot going on as far as Satan having a bit more of an overwhelming...
Thank you. Your name?
Nathan.
Nathan has asked the question, do we see the dismantling of the family, et cetera, as, in a sense, a natural product of a world that's turned from God? Or is there something even more sinister going on? Are we dealing with very powerful spiritual forces such as the evil one? If I put your question correctly. Oh, look, dear brother, I don't know. You always see your own age as the worst that ever is, don't you? We always see that. I have to say, I got up this morning and we praise the Lord for the place we live in and how nice it is and how the Lord's taken care of us and the suburb is and our neighbours are so nice, et cetera, et cetera. So we've got to bear that in mind. However, it is very interesting. I think there's a book that was written in 2000 or thereabouts called The Death of Christian Britain. And Britain and Australia are similar in this respect. This author, which is a serious historical work, he sees 1963 as the crucial moment connected to the coming of the contraceptive pill, really, and the Beatles, where, you know, people declared themselves free to go. We have always, if you read the scriptures, you always see that we are up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? The flesh is our own sinful instincts, always with us, expressed in different ways in different times of history. The world is the world around us, the age we're living in. Always, you know, if you went back to ancient times, the Roman world and the Greek world wasn't particularly pro-Christian, I can tell you. Okay, you remember that they used to take babies. If you didn't like the baby, you'd simply expose the baby and let it just die. It was Christians who went around saving babies from after they were put on the rubbish heap. Often girls, by the way. Interesting, isn't it? It reminds you of what we do these days in hospitals. But anyhow. And then the evil one. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And yes, there are certainly signs of demonic activity in the world which you're living in. Don't be spooked by that. I'm not talking about the occult, although there's that there too, but the evil one is particularly marked by falsehood. Where you see lies, you see the work of the evil one. Okay? He is Jesus said he is the father of lies. And I think we are seeing in the world around us, this confused world around us, we are seeing many signs of the evil one's work in untruths that are being put out there in a very persuasive way. Now, again, let's not get overexcited by this and think, oh, this is the only time it's ever happened or something like that. But I do think, we are up against the same enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, and they're very active. Yeah. One more. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I knew you should have asked me for 3 weeks, not just two. I don't know. The question has been raised by Luke about the different Bibles that exist, and in particular the Roman Catholic Bible with its additional books. I don't know if you realise this, but the Roman Catholic Bible has additional books called the Apocrypha, I think you called it correctly. And then additional doctrines, such as the place of the Virgin Mary and things like that. Okay, this would require quite a lengthy sort of answer, and I promise you I won't give you that, but I'll give you a sort of a taste, okay? First of all, you can read the Roman Catholic version of the Bible and hear the truth. The translations are usually quite good translations. You can read the gospel there and be saved. There are other Bibles which I wouldn't trust at all. So the Jehovah's Witness translation is a mistranslation of the Bible, and there are other Bibles out there which really should not be on the shelves as Bibles. The Roman Catholic Church has produced a Bible translations nowadays, which are quite faithful translations. But there is the question of the additional books. Now, there's a historical reason for those additional books being there. I won't bore you with it now, but it has to do with the Latin and other words, things like this. The additional books came from before Jesus. They were the Jewish books before Jesus. The most simple way of putting this is to say the Bible of Jesus did not contain those books. So if we're asking ourselves, well, who's got that right, whether it's the Protestants or the Roman Catholics at that point, the choice of what's in the Bible, God hasn't told us. He said, you work it out. Okay? So that's called the canon of the Bible. The Protestants have said, well, when we work it out, we don't include those books because they were not part of the Bible Jesus was using. That's a very simplistic answer to a profound question. So my answer is, I have a copy of the Roman Catholic Bible at home and I would consult it. It's good translation, but it has those extra books, which are interesting to read, but they're not part of the Word of God. In regard to the Blessed Virgin Mary and the prayers to Mary and all that sort of thing, you can read the Roman Catholic Bible and it will contain nothing of the sort. Because in Roman Catholic thinking, there is the Bible, the Word of God, but there is also what you may call the tradition of the Church, the tradition teaching of the Church, which is given more or less an equal stance with the Bible. So what they've got is the Bible. They love the Bible. You read the Catholic Catechism, it tells you, you know, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. But what we've got is the Bible plus. This is something we'll come to next week, the Bible plus. What the Protestants say is, no, you can't add to the Bible, because when you add, you take milk and you add some oil, you don't have milk any longer. To add is to subtract. There's a bit of Christian arithmetic. Ready? To add is to subtract. What was that again? To add is to subtract. I was a primary school teacher. You can tell, can't you? Yes, yes, yes. To add is to subtract. Okay? So our problem with Roman Catholic teaching about Mary, for example, is that it doesn't come from the Bible. It has come from tradition down through the ages. And when you bring it into the Bible, you endanger the sole supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, will that do for Douglas? Thank you. Whew, I'm going to stop there. I've had enough. I'm not paid to do any more than that. Thank you very much for those questions. Very good. Oh, there's one last thing. What we've said today leaves you two dramatic moments, many loud voices, one true voice, and one great choice. Are you going to be like Adam and Eve, or are you going to be like Thomas? If you're going to be like Thomas, you'll submit to the Lord Jesus. If you submit to the Lord Jesus, you say, speak to me, Lord, and he will say, I have, it's in the Bible. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen to what you teach us in your word. Pray that you would help us to trust it. Pray that you'd help us to obey it. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.